Well, indeed, today is Mother's Day, and an old story that I had thought about this week. You get a lot of things on the internet. In fact, I got something else, but some of you have heard this story before about a mother who was sick in bed with the flu. That's the first problem. You know, moms aren't allowed to get sick. We know that, don't we, men? A little courage, men. Well, all right. Mother who was sick in bed with the flu, her darling daughter wanted so much to be a good nurse. She fluffed the pillows and brought a magazine for her mother to read. And then she even showed up with a surprise cup of tea. "Oh, you're such a sweetheart," the mother said as she drank the tea. "I didn't know you even knew how to make tea." "Oh, yes," the little girl replied. "I learned by watching you, Mama. I put the tea leaves in the pan, and then I put in the water and I boiled it, and then I strained it into a cup. But I couldn't find a strainer, Mommy, so I used the fly swatter instead." "You what?" the mother screamed. "Oh," the little girl said, "don't worry, Mom, I didn't use the new one, I used the old one." A piece came across the internet this past week. It talks about the things that our mother taught us. There was a book written a number of years ago, "Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." Well, I don't know if you read that book, but an interesting book. Well, for a lot of us, we can say a lot of things that we learned everything we didn't know from listening to our moms. My mother taught me logic. If you fall off that swing and break your neck, you can't go to the store with me. As well as, if everyone else jumped off a cliff, would you do it too? My mother taught me medicine. If you don't stop crossing your eyes like that, they're going to freeze that way. My mother taught me to think ahead. If you don't pass your spelling test, you'll never get a good job. My mother taught me to meet a challenge. "What were you thinking? Answer me when I talk to you. Don't talk back to me." My mother taught me humor. "When that lawnmower cuts off your toe, don't come running to me." My mother taught me how to become an adult. "If you don't eat your vegetables, you'll never grow up." My mother taught me about genetics. "You're just like your father." My mother taught me about my roots. "What do you think, you were born in a barn?" Well, I heard that a few times in my life. My mother taught me about the wisdom of age. "When you get to be my age, you'll understand." My mother taught me all about anticipation. "Just wait till your father gets home." My mother taught me about receiving. "And you're going to get it when he gets home." My mother taught me about time travel. "If you don't straighten up, I'm going to knock you into the middle of next week." I never heard that one. Not that she didn't think about it a few times. My mother taught me foresight. Make sure you wear clean underwear in case you're in an accident. Oh, boy. My mother taught me about contortionism. "Will you look at the dirt there on the back of your neck?" My mother taught me about stamina. "You'll sit there until all that spinach is finished." Or in my case, all of that liver. "One time, I hear you, brother. One, sister, one time I got shrewd and stuck the liver in my pocket. And Dad must have seen me. And I was in my room for the rest of the night, but I didn't eat the liver." Kids, you didn't hear that coming from me. My mother taught me about the weather. "It looks as if a tornado swept through your room." My mother taught me about hypocrisy. "If I've told you once, I've told you a million times. Don't exaggerate." My mother taught me about envy. "There are millions of less fortunate children in this world who don't have wonderful parents like you do." Oh, boy. And finally, she taught us all about justice. "One day you will have kids, and I just hope they turn out just like you. Then you'll see what it's like. I can't wait." Oh, well. You got to laugh sometimes, you know. You got to laugh. Good chuckles there. Well, it is Mother's Day, and if you've been around Bible Fellowship Church of Newark for a while, you know that I don't always every year go out of my preaching schedule through a book to preach a special message for mothers, or whether it be fathers or some other things. But as timing would have it, this Sunday we were in 2 Samuel 11, David and Bathsheba. And I just thought, nah, I'm not going there on Mother's Day. We'll save that for next week, okay? So come back next week and we'll talk about David and Bathsheba. I invite you this morning to turn to you with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. You should have an outline that was available in the foyer, Judges chapter 4. And I want to share with you just a little bit about this remarkable woman who was used by God in a very strategic and special way. The book of Judges, Jerry, if you need an outline, raise your hand. Jerry will get it to you. There we go. Another one over here, Jerry, on this side. Another one there. Just keep it high. Jerry will look around. I was wondering if somebody was going to help you. They're going to leave you running around this sanctuary all day. All right, Steve, you cover that side. Thanks. Judges chapter 4. The book of Judges covers a very dismal period in Israel's history, a time when they fell into rebellion and unfaithfulness over and over and over again. The book of Judges covers between 300 and 350 years of Israel's history. It is a book, a record of history in the history of the Israelites that is marked by cycles, one after another. A couple of months ago when Pastor Bob preached, he alluded to this cycle of a noon, 3, 6, 9, and noon. And he referenced the cycle here as it is found in the people of God's experience in Judges. And we find them falling into sin, rebellion, disobedience to God. And as a result of that, they end up with suffering, servitude as a result of their sin. And then at some point in time, they cry out to God in supplication that He would hear them and answer. And then God would respond and He would bring salvation to them or deliverance from their oppression. I want to read this morning, chapter 4. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 16. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's the sin. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. That's servitude, suffering. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. That's supplication, crying out to God for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. And here we have God's salvation or deliverance as He raises up Deborah to lead the children of Israel at this time. Verse 5. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Ultimately, God would set all of that up in luring Sisera and his army into the right place, and then God would give that army into their hands. Verse 8, Barak said to her, If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, then I won't go. Very well, Deborah said. I'll go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kedesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Haggaim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Haggaim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. The rest of chapter 4 then describes how Sisera was ultimately captured and lost his life as well. And then chapter 5 is a song of praise by Deborah for the Lord's salvation, the Lord's victory, the Lord's deliverance that he brought through her and through his people. Well, this morning we want to take a quick look at Deborah. It's Mother's Day, and we want to look at this remarkable woman whom God used in a very strategic way in the very special position that God placed her. Now, while there are some special applications this morning related to mothers, I hope that each one of you would not shut down your ears, but I believe that indeed the lessons that are here for us today are for each one of us. Whether we be a man or woman, whether we be a mother or a father, whether we be a husband or wife, whether we be a single man or a single woman, there are lessons for us in this. And I trust we'll see them as we go through. But the special application as it relates on this occasion today for mothers. So Deborah, let's look at her for a few moments. Who was she? I want to answer that by looking at two things. Let's look first of all at her special position. Let's look at her special position. She was, first of all, a judge. During this period of Israel's history, God would raise up judges to lead his people. After Joshua had died, it is recorded in the early part of Judges that Othniel was the first judge to be raised up. Samuel was, in essence, the last judge that God raised up prior to him installing Saul as the first king of Israel. And then Israel was ruled by kings. Deborah was the fourth judge in Israel's history, according to the record here. And it tells us in verse 5 that she was in the practice of settling the disputes that the people brought to her. Well, there's a great example of one of the responsibilities for a mother, as the little ones come and tattling on one another, and mom has to have great wisdom to be able to settle the disputes that arise, it seems, each day. Deborah was in this unique position as a judge to lead the people of Israel. But she was also a prophetess. As a prophetess, of course, she would have been responsible to speak the word of the Lord. Now, this is a very unique thing in Scripture. In the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, only three women are said to have the gift of a prophetess. There was Miriam, the sister of Moses. There was Huldah, a woman who spoke for God in the time of Josiah. And then the third is this reference to Deborah. In the New Testament, we come across some women with this gift. Anna, the old woman who saw the baby Jesus in the temple. And also we come across the four daughters of Philip. But it's a fairly unique situation, rather rare and uncommon. But Deborah was absolutely unique. There was never another time in the nation of Israel's history when God chose a woman to be their leader in such a way as this. Now, there was a point where wicked Queen Athaliah murdered her family to seize the throne, but that's something far different. Deborah was chosen by God, she was called by God, she was raised up by God, and she was empowered by God. Deborah was an exceptional woman. She was God's leader for this particular time. But then not only was she a judge and a prophetess, but she was also a wife. Tells us that Deborah was the wife of Lapidoth. Now, we know nothing about her husband. The Word of God does not give us any further details about her personal life. And so the last blank that I put there is M for mother. But I put a question mark because it really doesn't give to us a record whether indeed she was a mother biologically or not. But interestingly, it does say in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5 and verse 7, it reads, "Village life in Israel ceased," that is under the oppression, as they were suffering, as they were under servitude because of their sin. "Village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose." This is not a boastful statement. It is just a reality, a statement of fact of God's provision. And she says, "I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel." God gave to her a very strategic role in that place. And that's the second thing that I want to look at as we consider Deborah. I want to look not only at her special position, but at her strategic role. Indeed, Deborah's strategic role was to influence a generation towards godliness. Her strategic role was to influence, to lead, to impact a generation towards godliness. Deborah was the specific leader that God raised up to influence the nation of Israel back to godliness, back to following God in faith and obedience. She was called to be a shining light in a dark world, to influence a generation towards God. Now, Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 gives to us a very tragic statement. I believe it's something that continued to happen throughout the book of Judges, those 300 to 350 years. But listen to what it says in Judges 2 and verse 10. Now, after Joshua had died, and then it says another generation grew up. But look at what it says about this generation. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord or what he had done for Israel. Again, it's the responsibility of one generation to pass on to the next generation the truth about the living God through his living word. Again, we talk about the strategic role of a mother. What more strategic role could a mother have than to be an instrument in God's hands in that special position with that strategic role to influence a generation towards godliness and leading them to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ and then imparting to them the living truth of God's living word. But it says then that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. So we see here Deborah placed in that very strategic role in the midst of a culture that had turned its back on God and was following after gods, other gods, and her strategic role to communicate God's truth to this generation. And out of this pagan, godless culture, God would use Deborah to turn people's hearts to the Lord. Again, this morning we want to draw application to the strategic role of a godly mother whose role is to influence a generation toward godliness, toward faith and obedience in the living God. There are few roles more strategically important than the role of a mother. And our society is in part crumbling because of the crumbling in many situations of homes, of marriages, and of moms and dads, and shirking responsibilities. But I want to look this morning, or this afternoon now, what made Deborah successful in her mission? What made Deborah successful in her mission? God raised her up, gave her a special position, a very strategic role. And the same would be true for each one of us, and again for mothers, a lesson for us. What made Deborah successful in her mission? First of all, she was successful because she was a woman of wisdom. She was a woman of wisdom. Verse 5, already alluded to. She held court under the palm of Deborah. She had to be special. She even had a palm named after her. Where are you going? I'm going down to Deborah's palm. How come? I got some problems. And so they would go to the palm of Deborah, and there the Israelites came to have her have their disputes decided. Well, I want to very simply go over these lessons, not going to spend a lot of time on them. But we all know that wisdom, according to God's word, wisdom comes from the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A couple of weeks ago, we spoke on taking God seriously. And certainly we are called to take God seriously. And as we do, as that fear of the Lord is developed in us, God says that's the beginning of true wisdom. Taking God seriously, being filled with His Word, living by His Word, that's the source of wisdom. As a prophetess, Deborah knew and spoke the Word of God. After all, as a prophetess, it was her primary task to be God's spokesman to the people, to communicate His truth to them boldly and faithfully. I would remind everyone who's here this morning that it is only the Word of God that will change people. It is only the Word of God that will change our children. It is only the Word of God that will lead them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is only the Word of God that is going to equip our children to live a godly life in a godless society. It is that role that Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Precious words as he relates to Timothy. In writing this letter to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy. Timothy came to know the Lord and he walked in genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and then it lived in your mother Eunice. How did it get there? Grandmother Lois passed it on to daughter Eunice. And then Paul said, I am persuaded now that faith lives in you also. What a great picture of really the way things are supposed to work. The strategic role and the special position that God has given us. Again, whether we're a mother, a father, whether we're just in a place of influence over people, and every one of us is, to some extent, in some capacity. And as I've said so often, there are only two things that will last forever, people and the Word of God. And therefore, to the extent that you impart or build the Word of God into people's lives, you will be making an impact for eternity. A mother who knows and loves the Lord is a special gift from God. Deborah's wisdom came from knowing her Lord. If you have had a mom, a grandmother, who's known the Lord and has faithfully sought to communicate that to you and pass that faith along, again, every one of us has to come to that place in our own personal life where we have to personally receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're not saved. Our sins aren't forgiven. We don't have a place reserved in heaven for us just because mom and dad were Christians. Just because mom and dad loved the Lord. Just because mom and dad knew the Lord and knew His Word. Every one of us, as we grow up, we need to come to that place and make that personal decision. And it's a great spot here to just challenge and remind everyone who's here. No matter how young you are, no matter how old you are. If you've ever come to that place in your own personal spiritual life where you've invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to come into your life, to be your Savior, realizing that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. You say, Lord Jesus, come into my life, forgive my sins, save my soul. Thank you for dying for me upon the cross. We all have to come to that place. If you had a mother or grandmother who indeed knew the Lord and sought to faithfully impart the Word of God to you, a woman of wisdom, then thank God for her. If you didn't have a mother who sought to communicate these things to you, thank God that somewhere along the way somebody communicated them to you. Thank God that even here today you're in a place where God is seeing to it that you're receiving His truth. She was a woman of wisdom. That's why she was successful. Secondly, she was a woman of faith. Look at verses 6 and 7. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. She says, God will provide the victory for you. To understand that she was a woman of faith, you've got to understand a little bit about the odds that were stacked against the people of Israel. But of course, that never concerned God. Israel was outmanned. We're not told how many men Sisera had, but we're told that he had 900 iron chariots and a huge army. It would seem clear that his army was very much more than 10,000, because usually only a very small percentage of an army would be in chariots. So they were outmanned. Secondly, they were outsupplied. 900 iron chariots. Israel wouldn't have a chance in that kind of a battle. And thirdly, they were also outpositioned. Ill-equipped men on foot to march against the best of Sisera's army on a flat plain amounted to mass suicide. In 67 AD, the Jews tried this kind of attack against the Romans in exactly the same place, and they were slaughtered in that day. And yet God brought it to pass exactly the way God wanted it to be. He commanded his people to do just as we read in verse 14. And it wasn't Barak's strategy. It wasn't Deborah's plan at all. It was God's plan. It was God's direction. He wanted to teach his people that it was not the chariots or the number of troops that would bring victory. They would never make a difference. It was He, it was the living God of Israel who would bring victory. It always is Him. But Barak had also learned to trust God, and so he led his 10,000 men into battle, and we find his name included in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the men of faith. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. Deborah knew the Lord, and as a result, she was a woman of wisdom. Deborah also knew his word, and she was a woman of faith. That is, she had great confidence in the promises of God. She had confidence that if God said something, He would deliver, that He would honor His word and bless her efforts as she sought to obey Him. So too today. God is faithful to His promises and to His word in your life as you seek to impart God's truth to your children, moms. He will honor your labors. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in just the right time, in the appropriate time, God will indeed bring fruit. She was a woman of wisdom. She was also a woman of faith. She was also a woman of courage. Her wisdom came from knowing God. Her faith or confidence flowed out of her knowledge of God and His Word, and out of that grew a courage that enabled her to step out and make an impact, an eternal impact, as it were. Her role was one that was very proactive, not passive. Look at verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord, implied, already gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by his men. Not only was Deborah a woman herself of courage, but she also was one who encouraged and strengthened others around her through the Word of God. She led others like Barak, like the people of Israel, to see how big her God is. And when others saw the reality of the living God in her life, they too were strengthened in faith and obedience. I can't think of a better sort of description of that strategic role for a mom to play. Moms, as you live out the reality of your faith in Jesus Christ, oh, you're not perfect. That's a part of the reality, being able to share when we fail, being able to share honestly with our children when we fail and seek their forgiveness and apologize. It's living authentically, but it is living with a real faith. It's living that in such a way that our children know that God is real in our lives, that there is intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just about following rules. It's not just about going to church on Sunday. But between Sunday and Saturday, there's a living, dynamic reality of our faith that affects the way we live. It affects the way we handle circumstances. It affects the way we treat people. It affects the way you love your husband. It affects the way we love our wives. It affects the way we live. women, moms, I would encourage you that you would, by God's grace, live that life of a reality of the living God in your life. Allow Him. Allow your children to see that. A woman of prayer, a woman in whom the Word of Christ dwells richly, a woman in whom those around her, your children first and foremost, but then others in your sphere of influence, that they would see a woman who understands the reality of the living God and walks in faith and obedience. Mothers, you who are here today, whatever stage you are in, some of you have young children, some of you, your children are grown. You know, you never cease being a mother. No matter how old you are, no matter how old your children are. We have some in this congregation who have moms who have buried children. From what I have been told, I understand that there's very little that can compare to what that's like. To have a parent who buries one of their children, or in some cases several. Certainly, God's grace is sufficient and needs to be poured out in those to those people at those times. But you know, you never cease being a mother. Women, you are here today. You all have influence on others in some form or capacity. And all of you, and now I have broadened that even to men, we all, no matter what our age, we have an opportunity to influence those around us towards knowing God, towards walking in faith and obedience. Again, moms, to be a woman of God's Word, in whom the Word of Christ dwells richly, to be a woman of prayer, to trust Him, to be faithful to His promises as you seek to be faithful in carrying out your responsibilities. And then to demonstrate courage as you fulfill that strategic role that God has given to you, a role that you and you alone can fill ultimately in the life of your child. It takes courage today. You hear a lot of different voices from a lot of different places telling you a lot of different things. It's hard to stay the course. It's hard to be encouraged. You look at the odds stacked against us today, children coming into this world, humanly speaking, the odds are stacked. What an evil society that they're being born into. You and my generation, we grew up in an environment that was in many ways certainly conducive to the Word of God. Not today. It takes courage to stand firm, to stand fast, to raise our children today in a manner that honors the Lord. But again, God is not a God who is bound by the odds. And I hesitate to even put it in that vernacular. Kentucky Derby yesterday, a lot of people thinking about odds. But with God, odds are nothing. So humanly speaking, wow. Well, God is faithful to His promises. God is faithful. When the Lord builds the house, we fulfill our responsibilities. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I know some of you are saying, Bill, that's not true. God's not a liar. The story is not finished yet. We don't know God always the ways that he does things. His ways are above our ways. His ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. But as you demonstrate courage in fulfilling that strategic role, I understand that there are challenges, there are disappointments along the way. And I want to wrap up our time this morning by looking very quickly at just two situations, two mothers. That's why on your sheet you'll see a tale of two moms, a tale of two mothers. The first one is found in Genesis 16. Don't turn there, just listen. Genesis 16 describes Hagar. Hagar was a mom. Remember, Hagar was Sarah's Egyptian maidservant. God gave Abram and Sarah a promise: I'm going to give you a child. But it didn't happen right away. In fact, Isaac wasn't born for 25 years. In that interim, they got tired of waiting. Some of you know the story. I don't presume you all do. But because God promised a child, and the promises to Abram were dependent upon him having a child. At one point, they took matters into their own hands, and Sarah said, Abram, take my maidservant, take Hagar, and lie with her. And he did. And she conceived. And she would have a child. His name would be Ishmael. A lot of heartache out of that, still recurring today. But that's not our point to look at today. Because in the course of events here, we read in Genesis 16, you don't have to go there, just listen. When Hagar laid with Abram, and here you have two women sharing one man, and it never works, and it didn't work here. And it says, Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? He didn't need to ask her to find out. Questions from a divine perspective are always for the person's benefit. For our benefit, even reading today. And Hagar answered, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Now, remember, back in those days, Hagar couldn't turn to the Bible and open up to a book to say, let me see, what does the Word of God say about the faithfulness of God? What does the Word of God have to say about the promises of God? What does the Word of God has to say about the kind of God that this God is? They didn't have any of that. And I've been thinking a lot about that lately, and if you're in my growth group or a Sunday school class, you know we've talked about this in the last months. One of the remarkable studies is to see how God revealed himself to those early people of God, patriarchs, the matriarchs, how God revealed himself, unfolded who he is to them, and he did it remarkably, wonderfully through his names. And that's a great study, the names of God. There's many of them, three primary names, Adonai, Jehovah, and Elohim. And then there's all kinds of compound names that come out of that. And so what we have here, and I want to encourage you moms today, after God met Hagar in her misery, Hagar said, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. You are El Roi, the God who sees me. I have now seen the one, the living one, who sees me. That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Now remember, Hagar, who is she? She's an Egyptian maidservant. What did she know about the God of Israel? Nothing. Oh, maybe she caught some things, Abram and Sarah. But her gods were gods that what? They had no eyes. They couldn't hear. A little later on in Exodus, well, quite a while later on, when the plagues came and we will see the gods of the Egyptians, they couldn't hear, they couldn't respond, they couldn't see. And so here Hagar says, but God, you, the God of Israel, you are the God who sees me. You see me in my misery. You are the living one. Lahai, you are the living one who sees me. And moms, I want to encourage you today. Think about Hagar. She was pregnant. There was no man to take care of her. She was out. She had fled from the household of Abram. Now, they send her back. The angel Lord sent her back. If you go to Genesis chapter 21, you're going to see how God continued that faithfulness to Hagar. But you may be lonely today. You may be overwhelmed today as a mom. I would turn you, your heart, to look up to the heavens, to the living God, the God of Israel, the God of each one of you and me, and I would say to you, see or look and put your eyes on the God who promises to see you. He knows what you're going through. He knows your situation. He knows your plight. In some cases, he knows your misery. Hagar responded to the God of Israel, you are the God who sees. A lot more could be said about that, but I just want to turn your attention to one more illustration of a tale of the second mom. It's found in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 records it for us. The mom I want to talk about here is Naomi. Now remember, Naomi and her husband and her two sons left Israel in a time of famine, and they went and they lived in the foreign country of Moab. While in Moab, it tells us that her husband died. Her two sons got married, so she now has two sons and two daughters-in-law. In time, her two sons died, and now Naomi is left, just Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, who aren't even Israelites, they're Moabites. And so she says, I'm going back home. There's nothing for me here. I'm going back home. And when she tells her daughters-in-law, of course, you know, Ruth said, well, you can go back, Naomi, but I'm going with you. And after a lot of urging, that's exactly what happened. And I pick it up at verse 19. So the two women, that's Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, they went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara. Because the Almighty, that's El Shaddai, has made my life very bitter. I went away full. I went away with a husband and two sons. I'm coming back empty, she says. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. El Shaddai has brought misfortune upon me. Well, what am I trying to get at here? How can this be an encouragement to you? Naomi went down there and she lost her husband. She lost her two sons and she's looking now. She's heading back home and she looks at her life. I'm sure she had regrets. Her life was filled with disappointments. She did not see the hand of God at work. And she says, I'm going back home. She says, I went down there full, but I'm coming back empty. Interesting word about that word El Shaddai, that word for God. A lot of your translations translate it Almighty, which is very appropriate. But there's a Hebrew word, Shad, that refers to a nursing mother. Refers to a nursing mother, and as that nursing mother takes that child to her breast and nurses that mother is providing the nourishment, providing the peace, the satisfaction, providing all that that child needs comes from that mother. And then when that mother is nursing that child, what's the goal? The goal is that child will grow strong. That child will grow up. That child will bear fruit. And so it is with El Shaddai. We have the Almighty One, but the Almighty One who is all-sufficient to meet our every need. And even more so, it's the working of El Shaddai, the Almighty One, who not only meets our needs, not only is all-sufficient, but He is the one who desires for us to be fruitful. He is the one who can bring beauty out of an ugly, dark, dismal situation. And there are some mothers here, and again, I would broaden that to many others and say, if that's your plight today, and you say, it didn't turn out the way I thought it would, God, your promises don't seem to have been true to me. I would remind you, not only to look to El Roi, the God who sees, but I would encourage you to look to El Shaddai, the Almighty God. The one who, even as a nursing mother, provides all that we need, our nourishment, our peace, our satisfaction. El Shaddai, who provides out of his all-sufficiency, and he can take that which looks dismal, and he can produce that which becomes fruitful. Naomi didn't come back empty. Naomi came back with Ruth, and you know Ruth became the great-grandmother of David, out of whom would come the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So be encouraged today. If you are filled with regrets and disappointments and discouragement, look to El Shaddai, that one, Almighty God, the all-sufficient one who is able to bring beauty out of the disappointment. And I would remind you that the story isn't finished yet. It's not finished until Jesus Christ comes again. It's not finished until an individual takes his last breath of life. And God is continuing to work His story. I want to just close with an illustration, a personal illustration, if you would bear with me, please. Because I believe this can wrap it all up and perhaps be a source of encouragement. I'm going to read to you a piece that was written actually by a family member, written by my Uncle Bob Kaufman. Uncle Bob Kaufman, my mom's brother, served in World War II, fought in the Battle of the Bulge, still living today, a remarkable man. And one who has had a great impact upon my life. And growing up, he was our boys' brigade leader. And some of you know, I've shared it before, we've had the privilege of having a grandmother, my mother's mother, and my dad's parents were also believers. But I know my mom's mother, who died before I was born, I'm told she was an absolute woman of prayer. And she lived in a very, very difficult marriage. But it's interesting, a lot of times those who are in that difficult situation end up being some of the greatest prayer warriors that God ever raised up. Just for a couple of minutes, listen. He wrote this on a Mother's Day occasion. There is no embarrassment for me to say that I have a great affection for Mother's Day. There is one word that rushes to my mind when I think of mother or motherhood, and that word is selflessness. We should honor mothers and celebrate Mother's Day. We should celebrate it with joy, with gratitude, and with reverend remembrance. However, I have no illusions about this one thing, and that is that there are mothers here this morning on Mother's Day for whom this day is a bittersweet occasion. I have no doubt that there are mothers here this morning who are heavy-hearted and even broken-hearted because of the pain that children living in disobedience to the faith have brought them. To these mothers, I will speak frankly and in painfully personal terms, and that for one reason, for their encouragement. The most painful and difficult Mother's Day that I remember was the Mother's Day of 1944. I was 18 years old. I was in England and I was living in a six-man tent. It was the calm before the storm in Normandy. On that day, I had an experience that would not be repeated in the almost 2 years that I spent overseas. On that Mother's Day, I really broke down and cried. I mean, I bawled. I cried my heart out. Yes, I was homesick. But that was only part of it. There were bitter tears of remorse, of embarrassment, of guilt, and of shame because of the heartache that I knew I had inflicted on my own mother. Alone in my tent that day, there was a flood of powerful family memories that came home to roost. There were seven of us kids in our family. There were two girls and five boys. The older three were a real credit to their mother and their father. Then along came the two younger sons. And these two sons had their bellies full of rebellion. And it was these two younger sons who really drove our mother to our knees. When the three youngest children were still at home and they were in chronological order, Warren, who graduated from high school and had a job, and then I, who was probably a junior in high school, and finally Dolly, who was in grade school. That's my mom. The three of us would leave at different times in the morning. But as each of us would leave, Mom would pray with us. When I say that Mom would pray with us, I mean we got down on our knees on the kitchen floor by a chair and Mom prayed. It happened to be my rotten luck that when it was time for me to leave and for Mom to pray with me, that always seemed to happen at the time when the baker would be coming. He never knocked on the door. He just yelled, "Baker," opened the door, come into the kitchen, put the bread on the table, on a chair, and then leave. And time again, when he came into the kitchen, there I would be on the floor with Mom praying. Now, I was a cool teenager, and you should never find a cool teenager on his knees in the kitchen praying with his mom. I was bitter. I was angry. I was humiliated. I used to wonder why in the world she didn't quit praying when she heard the baker enter the kitchen. But I should have known better. I should have known that even if the President of the United States had walked into that kitchen at that time, that Mom would not have missed one syllable. At that moment, she was in the presence of someone far greater. She was in the presence of her God and her King. And she had this teenager who needed all of the divine help that she could muster. There was nothing and there was no one in this world who would interfere with her in her mission. At that time, my brother Warren and I were busy in our rebellion. Since Warren was older than I, his rebellion may have been a bit more sophisticated and more apparent than mine. But although I was younger, my rebellion was no less perverse. One night, my brother Warren came home so drunk he threw up all over the hallway. It gets pretty graphic. And there was our mother on her hands and knees cleaning up after him. It was then, and I found this out several years later, that Mom prayed the most frightening and most terrible prayer that a mother could pray. She prayed, "Lord, do anything. Do anything. Just bring Warren back." Our family knows that in the course of time, Warren became so seriously ill that it almost cost him his life. He got tuberculosis. But what a triumph, what a tribute, what a beautiful divine irony that as a result of the prayer and as a result of the persistence in that prayer, the time would come when Warren would himself become almost legendary as a man of prayer. That's true. What a triumph. I would say this to young people. But to the young guys in particular, because I remember, you may think you're invincible or indestructible. Let me assure you, you're not. So I would warn you, beware of your mother's prayers. Because your mother's prayers will pursue you relentlessly. They will pursue you as relentlessly as the love of Christ itself. You will never escape the power of your mother's prayers. If you have a godly praying mother, I would urge you at the first opportunity to get down on your knees and thank the Lord for one of the greatest gifts He could possibly give you. And to you mothers, I would say, persevere in prayer. Never give up. I have the deepest and most profound confidence that a godly praying mother has a very special place in the heart of God. Oh, I do wish you mothers a blessed Mother's Day, but I will go beyond that and wish you a triumphant Mother's Day. Triumphant because of your implicit faith in Jesus Christ and in His power to change lives. I summed it all up with Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is greatly to be praised. Let's stand.